Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now every picture must have a background, so before I begin speaking about Laodicea this morning, I think we need to look very briefly at the contrast. And the contrast to Laodicea is the church at Ephesus. So let's look briefly, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Revelation, of course, is the prophetical section of the New Testament. Unlike the Gospels, it's not an historical book. Neither is it a book of history, as the book of Acts, nor is it an unfolding of doctrine, as the epistles. Rather, the revelation has to do with things that John saw in a series of visions. Visions that were then interpreted by an angel and which were then passed on to the seven churches of Asia. Now, these seven churches of Asia, as you probably already observed, were actual churches or assemblies in existence at that time. But they are also representative churches, and whatever we may think of them dispensationally, we must not allow that truth to escape us. Which means that what characterized them is still being reproduced in churches today. And this is what I want to call your attention to now, to two of these churches, the church at Ephesus and then the church at Laodicea. So first the church at Ephesus. Now there's no doubt Ephesus was a large and influential assembly. We read in Acts 20 that when Paul evangelized the area, he stayed there for 3 years. And it was in that assembly that we would have found believers like Aquila and Priscilla, as well as outstanding men like Timothy and Apollos, and later the Apostle John. They were all in fellowship there at one time or another. And then as we read through the book of the Acts and read the story of how the gospel first came to Ephesus, our hearts are stirred. For there would be few places in the world where the power of the gospel made greater impact than it did at Ephesus. The customs and culture of both the city and the entire region were changed. And now the assembly has been in existence a number of years, and the Lord has something to say to it. And the first thing he says is in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labour, and I want us to look at that. But the point I want to make emerges only in the Greek, and it's in connection with the word labour. I know thy works and thy labour. Now this word labour is an important New Testament word. The particular word that is used here literally means hard work. And so there's a world of difference between the word labour and the word works which precedes it. You see, the word works refers to the normal responsibilities of these believers, but the word labour describes a person working to the point of exhaustion. And this is what characterized the believers in the assembly at Ephesus right from the earliest days. No wonder the assembly made such an impact on the community. But then after saying, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, the Lord goes on to say, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now no doubt, and many an evil man wormed his way into the assemblies in those early days. This, of course, was a problem the Lord himself had warned the disciples about. He said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravening wolves." Paul, in his farewell remarks to the elders at Ephesus, said basically the same thing. He warned that grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. And these grievous wolves could be all kinds of people. And that, incidentally, is why more than once the New Testament insists we examine people, that we make inquiries about them. That's why the Apostle John insists that we test the spirits to see whether they are of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 insists that we test all things. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he insists that when the prophets preach, that they be subject to the testing of other prophets, which means no man must be allowed to proclaim his private views in the assembly of God's people. What he has to say must conform to Scripture. Now, the assembly in Ephesus had been faithful in these things. They had tested those who had come among them. They had kept the assembly pure. They had weeded out and prevented from coming into fellowship those who held wrong doctrine. They had done all these things. But the problem was, in doing this, something had been lost in the process. For you notice in verse 4, the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now that phrase, "thou hast left thy first love," could have one of two meanings, or it could have both meanings. It could mean that the love of these believers at Ephesus, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, had lost its original warmth. It could mean that. Or it could mean their love for God's people had lost its original warmth. You see, back in the early days when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he commended them for their love to all the saints. But now something had gone wrong. And it may well be that in their eagerness to stand for the truth, to root out error, that they had become hard. And although they were established in the truth, this had been at the price of fellowship. And my dear brother and my dear sister, this is something we still need to be aware of in the assemblies. It's so easy to fight for the truth. It's so easy to ensure that the assembly is doctrinally sound. It's so easy to do all this and yet lack love. Do you remember the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany? Do you remember how the Lord delighted to visit that home? Do you remember how Martha served and Mary worshipped and Lazarus sat at the table? There were three features of Christian testimony in that home. There was work, there was witness, and there was worship. Two of these features of Christian testimony were present at Ephesus. The believers at Ephesus were laboring for the Lord to the point of weariness. They were walking in the truth. But that which corresponded to the ministry of Mary was lacking. There was no breaking of the alabaster box of ointment. Something had gone wrong. The believers had left their first love. Now would you turn, please, for the contrast to chapter 3, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased of goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" And we'll leave the reading there. Now the assembly at Laodicea was the last one of the seven to be addressed by the Lord. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with what's called the Laodicean condition of the church. But I wonder how we really grasp what it means. Now you will have already observed from our reading that the Lord had some serious things to say to this assembly because of its low spiritual condition. A condition, I might add, entirely different to what existed at Ephesus. The assembly at Ephesus was a spiritual assembly. The assembly at Laodicea was not. And the Lord, penetrating their hypocrisy with his eyes as flames of fire, tells them the truth about themselves, the truth in all its ugliness. But first I want you to look at verse 14, where he tells them who he is, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, or as it should be more correctly translated, the ruler of God's creation. And I would just briefly like us to look at that verse for a moment. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. First, let's look at the word Amen. Now, the word Amen is a word that comes from the Hebrew, and it's a word that has come into the English language without being translated. For example, we read in Isaiah 65, verse 16, that God is the God of truth. The God of truth, that's what we read in our English Bible. But in the Hebrew Bible it reads, He is the God of the Amen. And the reason he's called that is because Amen is the word the Hebrews used when they wanted to express the correctness of something they said. A use which has slowed down to our English language, and that's why we add Amen to our prayers and why we add our Amen to the prayers of other people, that is, if we're in agreement with what they're praying. And so what this means in practical terms is this. If God is the God of the Amen, and he is, it means that what he says can always be relied upon, and it's saying because the Lord Jesus himself is God, this also applies to him. That's the first thing. Then it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness. In other words, he is the Amen. When he speaks, he never exaggerates, he never minimizes, he is the witness on whom everyone can rely. And this is precisely where the church in Laodicea had failed so badly. They were living a lie. They were making themselves out to be something they were not. That's why the Lord goes to strip them of all their hypocrisy, but first he tells them who he is. Look at the end of verse 14, it says of the Lord Jesus that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's another unfortunate translation of the King James Version, and I want to say something about that very quickly. You see, the phrase as it stands means the Lord Jesus Christ was the first person to be created, which is simply not true. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And because he is God, he himself is the creator. The whole of Scripture bears witness to this. And this is why every other translation of the Bible, other than the King James, doesn't use the word beginning in this verse. For example, the New English Bible says the Lord Jesus is the source of God's creation. The Good News Bible says the origin of all that God has created. The NIV says the ruler of God's creation. Now there's a simple reason for this confusion. It's because the Greek word used here means first. That's why the King James translates it beginning. And it can be translated beginning, but there's an established rule whenever you translate from one language to another. If a particular word has more than one meaning, it must be translated within the meaning of the context. And as we look at verse 14, the context demands that the meaning must be first in rank. So what verse 14 is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is first in rank. He's the origin, the source of God's creation. The Greek word used here is a verb which, when transliterated into English, is spelt A-R-C-H-E, which of course is the root of English words like archbishop, an architect, an archangel, and all the other words which refer to someone who is the chief of others. And this is the sense in which the word is used here. So when the Watchtower people, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come to your door and try to use this verse to prove that the Lord Jesus is a created being, you can refute what they say. But to get back to our subject, what the passage is saying is this. The Lord Jesus is speaking as the one who has the authority of the Creator and Ruler of the universe, and it's in this capacity he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. You think about it for a moment. Here is the Creator of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who made everything. Not a blade of grass grows without his permission, not a speck of dust is moved. And in this capacity he stands before this assembly, this church at Laodicea, and sees all the hypocrisy in it, and he tells them who he is, and as they listened, no doubt they would have blushed with shame. He says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And he adds, I would that you were cold or hot. Strong words. Indeed, it would be hard to find a stronger, more expressive form of revulsion in the whole of the New Testament. But this assembly deserved it because it was lukewarm. And if there's anything abhorrent to the heart of Christ, it's a lukewarm assembly. He would rather see one as cold as ice. I didn't say that, he did. Do you know why? Because when the spiritual condition of any Christian or any assembly of God's people is lukewarm, it means there's no emotion, there's no enthusiasm, no urgency, no passion, no compassion. What a terrible condition to be in. But let's take this further. As you know, food when it's lukewarm is unappetizing. Hot food is appetizing, so is cold food, but not food that is lukewarm. And what the Lord is saying is that the word lukewarm and the word indifference and the word neutrality, they all mean the same thing. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at it from a family situation. Think of someone in your family and you love them. And you love them very much. And you've shown your love to them in thousands of ways, but they don't respond. That hurts. And this is how the Lord felt about the assembly in Laodicea. And I want to make a point here. Over recent years, I've moved among many, many assemblies throughout the world, and sadly I've found that the majority of assemblies in the Western world, anyhow, are Laodicean assemblies. They are lukewarm. And the Lord Jesus Christ hates lukewarm men, and he hates lukewarm women, and he hates lukewarm assemblies. Why? Because he knows that when believers are lukewarm, although they have convictions, those convictions don't affect their conscience, they don't affect the heart, they don't affect the will. He knows that believers who are lukewarm will admit the presence of sin, but they don't hate sin. He knows that believers who are lukewarm know only too well that God has revealed his mind concerning the conduct and the order of the assemblies of his people, but they dismiss those things as of no consequence. He knows that believers who are lukewarm will think of unsaved men and women as people needing to be saved, but they will never lift a finger to take the gospel to people so that they will be saved. Now I want you to imagine for a minute or two that some of us have decided to visit this assembly at Laodicea. And I want us to imagine some of the things that could happen. First, we would be welcomed by the assembly because we had a letter of commendation, and I trust that even Laodicea would require that. And it would have been a very kind welcome. No one would have invited us home to lunch, but we would have been welcomed. Then as we met with the believers, as time went by, we might have said, do you propose having special meetings for the preaching of the gospel? Oh no, they would have answered, some of the other assemblies are doing that. Besides, we preach the gospel every Sunday night. What about special meetings for the ministry of the word? Oh no, they would have replied, we've got our own cell groups in the homes. What about a special meeting for a visiting missionary? Oh no, we already have too many meetings. Besides, our families are studying for exams. And this is the condition we would have found. The assembly needed nothing because they thought they had everything. But listen to what the Lord says in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased of goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What did the Lord mean when he said that? What did he mean when he said thou art wretched? He means although they were in a deeply unspiritual condition, they were still satisfied with their condition, and they would have resented it if anyone had told them otherwise. And so after saying thou art wretched, he says, and miserable, meaning he felt sorry for them, and poor, meaning they were spiritually destitute, and blind, meaning they couldn't see spiritual truth anymore. Nearsighted is the word which more accurately describes what's meant. They couldn't see what they were doing to themselves long term. And naked, it says, that means there was nothing about them that normally characterizes and adorns the people of God. Let me repeat that. There was nothing about them that normally characterizes and adorns the people of God. In the assembly at Sardis, there were some who were strengthening the things that remained. The Lord told that assembly that they had defiled their garments, but the assembly at Laodicea had no garments at all. Now verse 18, where the Lord begins to counsel them. He has just told them the truth and all its ugliness. And now he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now it's important that we understand it was the assembly that the Lord was speaking to here. He wasn't speaking to individual believers in the assembly. He does that later. He's speaking to the assembly because the assembly itself presented a problem. Not because it was neither cold nor hot. Not because it was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That was bad enough. But what was so tragic was that the assembly was all these things and didn't know it. Now a backslider of the recognized kind is ordinarily very conscious of his or her position. We all know that. They make no profession of being otherwise. Their place in the assembly is vacant and their fellowship is at an end. They're the object of regret and sorrow to those who once enjoyed their fellowship, but they present little or no problem. By that I mean their position is defined. But these Laodicean believers weren't backsliders. And they would have deeply resented it if someone had told them that they were. And this is precisely why the Lord took issue with them, and why he said in verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now let me make a point here. This is not a matter of a believer losing his or her salvation. It's a matter of a local assembly losing its position as a lampstand of testimony in the community. The Lord Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands is speaking to this assembly in its capacity as a light bearer in a world darkened by sin. And he says, I am about to reject you. I don't want you doing my work any longer. I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. I'm about to do it. I haven't done it yet. The blow hasn't fallen. The light hasn't been extinguished yet, but it will be. But I want you to know this, isn't the end. I know that all isn't well, but it isn't too late. You may still be rich, but it will cost you something. You will have to buy gold. And so the Lord says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy with me gold tried in the fire. Now why does the Lord say that? Why does he say, I counsel thee to buy with me gold tried in the fire? Because it's always costly to recover spiritual ground. And brethren, unless the assemblies are willing to pay the price, they will never recover that ground. And so the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. That's the advice I give, he says. You can become rich again, but you can only become rich with what I have. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Then he follows with words which are full of urgency, be zealous therefore and repent. So how can any assembly of the Lord's people recapture its spiritual values? The answer is in the word repent, and yet all of us would rather do anything but repent. Now verse 20, where the Lord Jesus makes a statement which has become one of the best known texts in the Word of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. It's obvious now that the Lord has been excluded from this assembly of the Lord's people. Incredible as it may seem, but he has. He's outside the door. For when a person knocks, it generally means they are not residents in that home. But why is he knocking? Well, I'll tell you. He just turned from speaking to the assembly, and now he's speaking to the individual believer, and he is now waiting for individual men and women to let him in. He's waiting for them to open the door, and when they did, as I have no doubt many would, what do you think happened? They would have accepted the Lord's offer to eat a meal with them. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, there are two things about this verse I want you to notice, and the first is the significance of this word sup. Some have translated the verse, I will come in and sit down to supper with him. And this is why the word sup is significant, because it's a word that means the chief meal of the day. You see, the Greeks, and it was a Greek culture in the Roman world where Laodicea was located, the Greeks, like ourselves, had three meals a day. There was breakfast, which was only a light meal. There was the midday meal, for which a man didn't return home. And then there was the evening meal, the main meal of the day, which people not only ate at home, but which they lingered over. And so in the Greek of the New Testament, it's this meal which is referred to. And this is the meal the Lord wants to share with us, his people. Not a hurried meal as at breakfast, not the midday meal when the family are away, but the evening meal when the family linger in fellowship together. Now the second thing about this verse is this. We are responsible to open the door. Yes, we as individual believers. We can't blame the failures of the assemblies anymore. It's now up to me. And we can either answer the door or ignore it. The Lord won't break in. Even on the Emmaus Road, the Lord made as if he would have gone further. He will never force himself on us. He must always be the invited guest. The door of the human heart can only be opened from the inside. At Laodicea, the Lord was outside the door. But he was only just outside. He hadn't got away. He was still knocking. My dear brother and my dear sister, the Lord hasn't forsaken us. Yes, he is outside, but he's only just outside. He's not outside willingly, and he's still knocking for admission. Would to God all of us would confess how lukewarm we are. Would to God all of us would be willing to do something about our spiritual poverty. What would happen if we did? Well, the barrenness in our assemblies would disappear. The worldliness and materialism in our family life would disappear. The setting aside of Scripture on matters which have to do with the discipline and holiness of God's house would be put right. And what has become formal and mechanical would give place to a living, vital faith. And by that I mean a faith that counts for God. Is this what you want, dear brother, dear sister? I'm sure you do. And so the message to Laodicea revolves around three statements. Thou sayest, thou knowest not, thou mayest. And it comes to us afresh again today. May we again hear the voice of that one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of the creation of God. And may we all, each of us, may we all be aware of the danger of being lukewarm. Aware of the danger of leaving our first love.